Good advice in this world full of chaos. Let's turn in our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6 once again. And this morning we want to look at verse 17. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 17. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time that we have to come apart from the world, to assemble as your people, to hear from your word. And we pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would teach and encourage and comfort and challenge each one of us from your word, Lord. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Paul has been describing in this section of Ephesians, he's been describing the various pieces of the Christian soldier's armor or a suit of armor. And each piece involved our own personal responsibility to put on. And each piece so far that we've looked at represents some kind of a virtue that the Christian soldier needs if he's going to be protected from the fiery darts of the wicked one, and if he's going to be able to stand against our adversary, the devil, the wiles of the devil. And so far, we've looked at that girdle of truthfulness. That's the virtue to put on. And righteousness, that breastplate of righteousness. And then the sandals of peace. And then last week, we looked at the shield of faith. And these are all virtues that we have been commanded to put on, and when we do, it will enable us to stand against the wiles of the devil, and it will keep us safe. And so far, all of these virtues have been connected to the main verb, stand. But today, we're going to look at the second main verb, and that's found in verse 17, where Paul says, and take the helmet and the sword. So let's think about this second command. The first main command that we've been looking at is stand. And now he says, take up these last two items. There were other commands, or there were other imperatives in this section. For example, in verse 10, he says, be strong in the Lord. That's an imperative. And then in verse 11, put on the whole suit of armor. And then in verse 13, take up. And so those were all imperatives. And then we came to verse 14, and then he mentions this other imperative, stand and withstand and keep on standing. And then he gives us this final imperative that's described by the various pieces of armor, therefore stand. You get the point. He wants us to stand, not to fall over, not to run away, not to melt in fear, but rather to stand against the wiles of the devil. And that main verb in verse 14, to stand, was followed by a string of participles. That's the grammatical construction. And each one of those participles gives us a responsibility that is necessary. It's a prerequisite if we're going to be able to stand. So if we're going to stand against the wiles of the devil, we had better make sure that we have girt on that belt and that we have on the breastplate and that our feet are shod with those sandals and that we take the shield. These are all prerequisites, requirements, our responsibility if we're going to be able to stand in this spiritual conflict. And without having done all these things, without having put on these other pieces of armor, we don't stand a chance against our adversary, the devil. But now we come to verse 17, and the whole sentence structure kind of changes. Now remember, Paul's sentences are very long. But he doesn't have to go by 21st century English grammar rules. My sixth grade teacher would have said, that's really a run-on sentence, Paul. You need to chop that down. But in verse 17, we have a change in the sentence structure. And here, we have a second command that's connected to stand and to take the helmet and the sword. And Paul uses a different word for take here in verse 17 than he does in verses 13 and 16. And here the word for take the helmet and implied take the sword, he uses a term that means, it does mean to take, but there's a little nuance that needs to be added to it. It has the idea of taking something that's favorable, or accepting, maybe accepting a gift, or welcoming something. And that's the idea. The soldier's getting ready for battle. He puts on those other pieces of armor, and he should really welcome putting on. He should take this to himself. This is a gift from God. And so he speaks here about putting on that helmet of salvation. Two separate pieces of armor that he's to take to himself. The helmet and the sword. And in a sense, they're in a class all by themselves. So let's think now about this soldier and put yourself in his sandals, because this is really the point here. This is an illustration intended for us to apply for our own personal spiritual battle in this world against our adversary, the devil, and his whole system, this cosmos system. And so here we're told to take the helmet, and you put a helmet on your head, and it protects the head, and it's a vital piece of protection. You know, a soldier in a battle could lose a finger, he could lose a hand, he could lose an arm, he could lose both arms and both legs and still survive. But you're not going to survive if you get decapitated. That's one part of the body that is vital, it's absolutely essential. And so it only makes sense that a soldier engaged in spiritual conflict would welcome, he would gladly put on. He's thankful that he has this helmet to put on. He would fear going into battle without it. And let's look in 2 Corinthians for a minute, 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Now keep in mind that the helmet goes over the head, which is normally, we think of the head as where all of our thoughts, our imagination, we mull things over in our mind. We think things through in our head. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 3, Paul writes, "For though we walk in the flesh," now keep this in mind, Paul is writing to the Corinthians, a very fleshly church, not the cream of the crop. And he says, in response to one of their accusations against him, they, of all people, accused Paul of being fleshly and carnal. It's hard to fathom, but that was the case. And so Paul says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations, and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ." So here the Apostle Paul is addressing a ridiculous charge leveled against him by the Corinthians. And he responds with a play of words on the word flesh. Flesh has two different meanings in the New Testament. Sometimes it refers to the literal flesh of our body and speaks of our physical flesh, our body. But very often, and most often in the epistles, it refers to not our physical body, but the evil, sinful nature that dwells within us, called the flesh. It's that sinful nature that motivates our body. And so Paul's speaking here, and he says, yes, we do walk in the flesh. We have physical bodies. We live in a physical world. But he says we don't walk according to the flesh. And his warfare is not according to the flesh. It's not in conformity, or it's not in harmony with our evil nature, as they were accusing him. So Paul was not walking according to the principles of his sin nature. And then he switched the terminology and said that he did not war after the flesh. And so the warfare, the spiritual warfare that we've been studying in Ephesians chapter 6, It's not against flesh and blood. That's the way Paul put it in Ephesians 6. Here he says, we're not warring after the flesh, but we are warring. We are engaged in battle, in a conflict. In fact, Paul argues that our whole lives as Christians, our whole life is a battle. And here he says that he's walking, his manner of life, the way he lived, every single moment of every day is a battle. It's warfare. And his weapons were not carnal. The weapons that God has given to us, they're not bazooka guns and tanks and bombs and missiles and all that kind of weaponry. Rather, our weapons are not carnal, but spiritual. And we're well equipped. And we see the weaponry, the armor that we have in Ephesians chapter 6. Do you remember when the Lord Jesus was in the garden, and we'll be upon this soon in our study in the Gospels, and when the Roman soldiers came, and there was a spiritual conflict taking place there. They were about to arrest and have crucified the Messiah King. And what was Peter's response? He took out a carnal weapon, took out a little dagger, and cut off one of the soldiers' ears. And the Lord Jesus put that ear back on and healed him. And that's not the kind of conflict that we're in. It's not a physical battle with flesh and blood. And the real conflict was not with the Roman soldiers. It was with spiritual wickedness in high places that moved behind the Roman Empire and used the Roman government to accomplish their evil purposes. And so our weapons are not carnal here, Paul says, but they're mighty. They're powerful through God. And the world's greatest, most powerful weapon, nuclear bombs, whatever they might have, or whatever else they might have that they're not telling us about, are puny compared to an omnipotent God. And so Peter was using a really puny weapon in a spiritual battle, and it was of absolutely no purpose or effectiveness whatsoever. But here Paul says that our weapons are able to pull down strongholds of our adversary. And our adversary has strongholds of fortresses, and the Corinthians were being attacked in their minds. They were being attacked by the way they think. And yet God had given to the Corinthians and to us and to every believer other kinds of weapons, like the power of God. And prayer, and the indwelling Holy Spirit, and the power of God's Word. Not to mention truthfulness, peace, righteousness, faith. Those are our weapons, and our weapons are able to pull down any stronghold, any fortress of opposition against us as believers. These strongholds that the Corinthians were dealing with were various philosophies, heathen philosophies, false doctrines. And they were designed to lure the Corinthians into distorted views of the truth. And that's what the devil wants to do with you and me. He wants us to get us out of the straight and narrow path into a broad road. He wants to get us out of the way of truth and sound doctrine and righteousness and start twisting and warping the way we think. Humanistic philosophies. It's a battle for our mind. And that's the number one place where the fiery darts of our adversary are aimed, at our minds, the way we think. And yet, we're told that we have all that we need for life and godliness. And notice also in 1 Corinthians 10, Paul is speaking of... I'm sorry, did I say 1 Corinthians? That should have been 2nd. But there he speaks of our imagination. And Paul is speaking about the spiritual conflict that takes place in our minds and in our imagination. And we're able to cast down those imaginations. And by imagination, we don't mean that this spiritual battle is imaginary. It's real. It's absolutely real. But the term translated by that was translated in our English Bibles as imagination, it comes from the word logizomai, which means a calculation. It's a thought that was carefully calculated. We get our English word logic from this. It's a logical calculation. It's a reasoning of things, counting something to be true. And so the root word really means to our reasoning or our thought. And that's where the battle rages in our minds and the way we think, our thought life, deep in our inner thought life. And Satan has 1,001 ways, using his world system and all the things in the world system, to attract our attention away from the Lord, away from heavenly things, and down to this earth, this cursed earth. And some of these things that we're attracted to, they might seem right. But remember, there is a way that seemeth right to a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Isaiah said, speaking for the Lord, he said, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts." These are God's thoughts, are not our thoughts. God doesn't think the way we think. He says, "Neither are my ways your ways, saith the Lord." God doesn't think the way we think. God doesn't think the way Satan in his world system thinks. His way of thinking is very different. And God doesn't want us to think like the world thinks. We're not to be conformed to the thinking of the world. And Satan's influence in this cosmos system, this anti-Christian system that's out there, he influences us through all kinds of very persuasive Bible speakers and books and YouTube motivational speakers and music. And he uses all kinds of things that are part of his system to influence the way we think. And here he says that this battle involves high things that exalt themselves against the knowledge of God. High things. You know, the world is full of high things. The world is full of intellectually stimulating and things that sound so very high and lofty. And very often these thoughts are anti-God. And the world has all kinds of philosophical arguments that oppose what the simplicity of the revelation of Scripture. Now these thoughts, this battle that takes place in our mind, Satan doesn't directly inject thoughts into our mind as if he had a syringe that he could place his thoughts in our mind, but he does use his ministers, and he does use his world system to influence the way we think. It's all around us. This is his world. He's the God of this world. And everything out there, John tells us, is not of the Father. And so we live in a world, Satan is its God, he's the prince of this world, he has been masterminding its deception, and it's many multiple ways that he can deceive even believers. And he uses high and lofty, very intellectual sounding, reasonable explanations for things that are contrary to what God says. For example, the world teaches that we as human beings evolved from apes. My wife, in one of her biology classes at UNH, and this, I'll never forget this, her teacher said that we evolved from starfish. Now, you can almost see it, can't you? If you put it just right, there's a head and two arms. We kind of do look like we're descendants of starfish. Foolishness. And today they're telling us that that which is growing in a mother's womb, even 6-7 months, it's just tissue. It's not a human being. And don't believe what you see on those ultrasounds. You know, the little baby with two eyes and ears and fingers. And don't believe that. They're also telling us that Christianity is evil. And that men can have babies. And gender is fluid. And this new knowledge, it comes from high and lofty places, Harvard and Yale and some of these other places. And it's all against the knowledge of God. And it's so obvious to us now, but you know, a world system that has been saturated in this kind of thinking is like the frog in that proverbial frog in the hot water that gradually adapts to this craziness. Now, Satan cannot force these thoughts into our minds, but he can and he does influence us to think the way the world thinks. And Satan and his world system is designed in such a way to promote lies. And so this battle is in our mind. And our responsibility is to bring into captivity every thought, every little thought that pops into our minds, bring it to captivity to the obedience of Christ. We're not to tolerate even one little thought that we know isn't in harmony with God's word. It doesn't deserve debate. It doesn't deserve mulling over. Doesn't deserve consideration. If you know it's not in harmony with God's word, just dismiss it from our minds. And the fact that God commands us to bring every thought into obedience to Christ, slavery to Christ, and that's an interesting concept. Our minds are to be slaves of truth and of Christ. And the fact that we're commanded in this passage to do that indicates to us that we're able. God never commands anything that he doesn't equip us to obey. So we don't have to allow our minds to be tormented by thoughts, by evil thoughts, by lustful thoughts, by jealous thoughts, selfish thoughts, proud thoughts, twisted thoughts, hateful thoughts, vengeful thoughts, bitter thoughts. Every thought is to be in submission to obedience to Christ. And that's because even a thought is sinful in God's sight, or can be sinful. We might think, well, our thoughts doesn't harm anybody. I didn't act on it. I just thought it. Well, thinking is sinful if our thoughts are not in captivity to Christ. Proverbs 15:26 says, the thoughts of the wicked are an abomination to the Lord. So yes, our thoughts do matter to God. Proverbs 6 warns us that there are six things that the Lord hates. Seven, yea, are an abomination. And one of them is a heart that deviseth wicked imaginations. And that word imagination has basically the same meaning. It means it's a Hebrew word that means thought or intention. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. Proverbs 23. God knows our hearts. God knows our minds. And in the Bible, the concept of heart and mind are really overlap very often. That inward mulling over of thoughts. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12 tells us that God knows the thoughts and the intentions, the motives of our heart. 1 Samuel 16 tells us that the Lord seeth not as man seeth. Man looketh on the outward appearance. All we know is what we see on the outside or what we hear with our ears. We don't know what's going on the inside of a person, but the Lord, Jehovah, looketh on the heart. God does see that. And he judges us according to our inward parts, our minds and our hearts. Not surprisingly, that's where our adversary strikes first. He goes for our mind to get to our heart. If he can control the way we think, he can control us. One man used an interesting illustration of this. He said, when the terrorists took over the plane that crashed into the towers, they didn't have to take control of the whole plane. All they needed to do was take control of the cockpit. And so if Satan can get to our mind the way we think, then he's got us. We're his servant. And that means we're not serving the Lord. And that's why it is so important to confess thoughts that aren't right away and not to allow ourselves to dwell on them. Because if we allow them in our minds without confessing and forsaking it, we can become acclimated to evil. And we think, ah, it's just a little thought. And we let it simmer. We let it develop. And it can be like a cancer until it's brought to the captivity of Christ. And so the helmet is designed to protect our heads because our heads really need protection. Turn to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. We looked at this some months ago in our study in the Gospels, but I think it would be well to review it again. Matthew 16, beginning in verse 22. Then Peter took him, meaning the Lord, and began to rebuke him. Imagine that, Peter rebuking God, saying, "Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee." Now, Christ had just revealed that he's going into Jerusalem, he's going to be killed, and he'd be raised again on the third day. And Peter said, "No way, Lord. It's not going to happen to you." And then the Lord Jesus turned and said unto Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest," or mind — that word savor is the word for think or to mind, to put in our mind — "you're thinking not the things that be of God, but those things that be of men, unsaved men in the world. You're thinking just like an earthly person that has never been regenerated." You know, the cross would provide salvation for millions and millions over the centuries. And the cross would result in the death of Satan and the powers of darkness. And yet Peter's response was, "No way, Lord, that's not going to happen to you. I've got a sword here. I can fight. I can cut off an ear." Peter's thinking was clearly out of harmony with God and his word. In fact, it was actually opposed to the word of God. Now, remember, Peter loved the Lord. He was acting here out of emotion, not truth. And his emotions took over. And in his emotions, he was influenced by Satan to think that they could fight off this invasion from the Roman soldiers and he wasn't going to be crucified. And yet the Lord recognized that this was satanic influence. His thoughts were controlled by his emotions rather than his emotions controlled by his thoughts in obedience to Christ. Now, Peter here was a genuine believer. He had no idea that his mind had actually been influenced by the devil, but it was. And the Lord said here that it was. And Jesus said, "That's an offense unto me." Peter was expressing in his own way his love for the Lord, but it was out of sync with truth. And Jesus said, "That expression of love is an offense unto me because you're ignoring what I said." He's ignoring the truth. Jesus said, "Thou savorest not." And that word savorest, the verb is in Greek is phroneo, which is the word for mind, to put in your mind, to think about something. Same word that Paul used in Philippians chapter 2 when he said, "Let this mind be in you," the mind of Christ. In other words, in Philippians 2, we're commanded to have a mind that thinks, that operates like the mind of the Lord Jesus. And what was that? Well, in the context, we're told, selfless, others first, lowly, of one accord, let nothing be done in strife or vainglory, lowliness of mind, esteeming others better than ourselves. That's the mind of Christ. And the battle that we experience is to maintain that mind of Christ. When Satan seeks to influence us to manifest another mindset, that we might think like men and be an offense unto God. You know, some well-meaning believers teach that Satan has the power to put thoughts in our mind. And I think that view is inconsistent with scripture, and here's why. Because as believers, we are held accountable for whatever we think about. We're responsible for all of our faculties. And through the new birth, when a person is regenerated, God gives us a new mind, a new capacity to know truth. And we're accountable. We're able, through the power of the Holy Spirit, to obey God and to think on things that are true and honest and pure and lovely and of good report. In fact, we're commanded to do that. So if we're commanded to think on those things, and we start thinking on anything else, then we're disobeying what God said when we start thinking like men. So we have the capacity to bring every thought into subjection to Christ. We are accountable for what we allow in our minds. And another reason I think that Satan doesn't have the power to inject thoughts in our minds is that God holds us accountable for what we think. And how can God hold us accountable if we have no control over Satan? Anytime he wants, he can just put a thought in our mind. Then we'll be able to say, like Eve, serpent, it's his fault. The devil made me do it. If I allow sinful thoughts in my mind, I have nobody to blame but me, myself, and I. Satan can, and he does, influence our thoughts. He might influence somebody to think it's a good idea to put up a billboard on the side of the highway with a half-naked lady, and that can influence my thoughts. That can influence our thoughts. But he doesn't put thoughts in our mind. He uses the world system all around us. He uses teachings of other people. He uses other individuals who might say things to us that can influence the way we think. He has 1,001 ways. But the bottom line is, we're accountable. Let's not have that mindset that, oh, I can't help it. Satan keeps throwing these darts at me and I'm helpless. No, we are. We have all we need for life and for godliness. And a third reason is found in Matthew chapter 15 and verse 19, where the Lord Jesus said, for out of the heart proceed, what's the first thing he mentions? Evil thoughts. So where do evil thoughts come from? From our adversary, the devil, from outside? No, they come from inside. It's nice to have somebody to blame for our evil thoughts, but the Bible doesn't give us that option. And sometimes I think we assume that some of our thoughts are so wicked, so evil, and at such an awful time, how could I have thought something like that during church? It must be the devil that did it. Because it's hard for us to believe that our own hearts are as desperately wicked as the Bible tells us. It feels good to blame somebody else for our evil thoughts, but we need to admit that they come from our own hearts, our own fallen nature. And so it isn't spiritually healthy to blame the devil for our thought life. He influences us just like he did Peter. He influenced Peter. But he didn't put that thought in Peter's mind. Jesus said, Peter, your evil thoughts come from your own heart. Now, Satan is the overseer over this world system all around us. And you know, Satan has been around ever since the fall of, ever since creation week. And ever since the fall, he has been developing his masterpiece, the world system. He has been developing his skills at deception. And that's the influence that we have all around us. We live in this world. We all breathe the air of this ungodly environment. And yes, it does have an effect on us as we live in this world day after day. And we can see the devil's influence in the world of politics and the educational systems, the religious realm, the philosophies, the economy, music and the arts. His influence, his fingerprints are everywhere. And so we're commanded to live in the world, but not to be spotted by it. So we need to be very careful in the things that we choose to read, the things that we choose to listen to in this world, the things that we choose, the music that we listen to, the books that we read, the websites that we go to. We live in a cesspool, and we need to remain unspotted because Satan seeks to bring our mind down into the gutter and into the cesspool that's all around us. And so that's our battle. And turn to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12 in verse 2. Here another command, Paul says, and be not conformed to this world, this cosmos, this system. We're not part of this system. We've been called out of this system, but we live in it. It's all around us. So be not conformed to it. And so how can we avoid being conformed to it? By being transformed by the renewing of our mind. This book is our necessary food. If you don't read it tomorrow, try this. Don't eat any food the day after. And every day you go without reading the Bible, go a day without eating any food. The Bible is food for our soul. And our soul is much more important than our body. And so we should never go without that which nourishes our soul and affects the way we think. This book is going to develop in us the mind of Christ. And if we're in it every single day and we're dwelling upon it throughout the day, then eventually we're going to be thinking like the Lord Jesus rather than thinking like Peter was, influenced by the world. And that world is nonstop seeking to conform us to its ways. And this word conform means to shape something in an outward pattern. And the idea is, he's addressing Christians here, inwardly, as a Christian, we aren't shaped like the world. We're different. God gave us a new mind, a new heart, a new will. So on the inside, we're not like the world at all. But we live in this world, and they want the world's plan, or Satan's plan, is to conform us at least externally. He can't unchange that eternal life that we have inside, but he can change the way we think and the way we talk and the way we live, and to shape us like others in the world so that we don't look any different. And that's the battle. Live in the world, but don't allow yourself to be conformed by it. We're not part of that world. And that's our battle, to remain pure, to remain different, to be separated. And it's a spiritual battle that is instigated by Satan and the powers of darkness to devour us spiritually by getting to our head the way we think and putting all these little shiny objects out there that attract our attention. But eventually, we get devoured by a lion or burned by fiery darts. And we can get sucked in, even though we're walking with the Lord today, we can get sucked in to the world's mindset. And that's why we desperately need to be transformed, not conformed to the world, but transformed, and that takes place in our minds. And Kenneth Wiest's Amplified translation, I think, is helpful here. And I'll go through it slowly because there's a lot in here to catch. He says, quoting, or this is his amplified translation of verse 2. He says, stop assuming an outward expression that does not come from within, because we're not like the world on the inside, and is not representative of what you are in your inner being, but is patterned after this age. But change your outward expression to one that comes from within. Now think about that. The world wants, we have Christ on the inside, and the world wants to change that so that we act and think and behave like them, at least externally. They can't undo our salvation. And here, Paul tells us that rather we're to change our outward expression, whatever we pattern ourselves after, it needs to be consistent with what we are on the inside. Saved, sanctified, a saint, a citizen of heaven, regenerated with a new mind, pure, set apart unto God. And what we are on the inside should manifest itself on the outside. And that's why the way we think is so vital. And remember, this helmet protects the head, where our thoughts take place. The first command, and back in Ephesians 6, the first command is to stand. And then the next command is to take up that helmet and the sword, because we need it. We should welcome it. In a vile world all around us, we should welcome a helmet that's going to protect the way we think. We should receive it favorably, because it's different than all the other pieces of armor so far. We need it when the battle rages. So back in Ephesians 6, I'd like for us to spend the rest of our time thinking about, in verse 17, what has the helmet got to do with salvation? He describes the helmet here as the helmet of salvation. Now, it does not refer to eternal salvation from condemnation. It doesn't mean salvation in the sense of being born again. It doesn't mean salvation in the sense of being justified by faith. In other words, it doesn't refer to the past tense of salvation. That's already settled. He's not telling the Christian soldier to get saved. He's already a Christian. He's talking to believers here. So the past tense of salvation is not what he's talking about. And that leaves the present tense, sanctification, and the future tense, glorification. Now just review in your mind who he's addressing in this book. Clearly, believers. The first chapter, he said, you're blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places, that you've been redeemed, you've been predestinated, you've been sealed, you've been forgiven, you've been accepted in the beloved. All of these things are true of the Ephesians. And this illustration is of a Christian soldier. So Paul is not saying, in order to stand against the wiles of the devil, you need to get saved. If you're not saved, you're part of the powers of darkness. This is a Christian, so it's not salvation in the past tense. But the present tense of salvation, that speaks of the daily battle, the daily progress of being more and more conformed to the image of Christ. It's in that daily sanctification where God is daily saving us, not from the penalty of sin, that happened the moment we were saved, but throughout our Christian lives, God is saving us from the power of sin day by day and moment by moment. And that's a real deliverance, a real part of our salvation. And this is the battle that we face. And when it comes to victory over sin day by day and moment by moment, we do not have a guarantee of victory. We can be attacked by the devil successfully. He can knock us down if we don't have our guard up, if we're not protected with this armor. And so there's not a guarantee in every skirmish. The guarantee is for the end result of the war. But as Christians, we can be seriously burned by fiery darts of the wicked one. This is our responsibility to put on this helmet. And so the present tense of salvation is our conflict, and it may well be incorporated in what Paul had in mind with the helmet of salvation, but I think it mainly refers to, and let's turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, it mainly refers to the future tense of salvation, and let's think about why. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 8. Now, I thought it was so interesting in Sunday school this morning. Lyle read 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 8. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and of love. And he stopped at the semicolon, and I'm going to pick it up at the semicolon right now. And for an helmet, the hope of salvation. So here, Paul connects that helmet of salvation with hope, the hope. Now, I don't hope that I get saved. I already did get saved. That's not my hope. But my hope looks to the future. And there is a future tense of salvation. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, Paul was describing a very similar conflict to what he describes in Ephesians 6. Only in 1 Thessalonians 5, he's talking about a conflict between the believer or the unbeliever in this world. Believers are light, and the unbeliever is darkness. And there's a conflict that takes place between the children of day and the children of the night. And we're to be watchful and careful that we don't get sucked into the lifestyle of the children of the night. That's the context here. And there, Paul says, we need that helmet, which is the hope of salvation, the hope of future salvation. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. And verse 5. Here Peter says, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation ready to be revealed in the last times. So who is Peter addressing in his epistles? He's addressing the same group that every epistle addresses. They're addressed to saints, those that are saved, those that have already been born again. And here he says to those who are already saved that we are being kept by God's power through faith unto the final phase of our salvation, the future tense of our salvation, namely the salvation that will be revealed in the last time when Christ returns and we are raised from the dead in glorified bodies. Glorification is the ultimate end of salvation, a new body suited for eternity, the coming of Christ. And that's our blessed hope. And so we are confident that we are assured of our future salvation. If you're born again, you're being kept by omnipotence, God Almighty, and nobody can pluck us out of his hands. Christ said, I'll give them eternal life and they shall never perish. And no man can pluck them out of my hands. And by the way, in that passage, the word man is italicized. It indicates that it's not in the original. And the idea is that nothing, nobody, no man, no angel, no power that exists or that will exist could ever pluck us out of the hands of Christ. So our eternal salvation is sure, it's steadfast. Not even Satan can diminish that. So if we're born again, our future aspect of salvation is perfectly stable, and we have assurance of that. We have, as the song says, bright hope for tomorrow. And what does hope bring to us? Certainty, joy, confidence, boldness. And that's what we need as we face the adversary, the devil. That confidence, knowing that we're saved, knowing that that future aspect of our salvation is settled. And that will enable us to stand in the battle. That will enable us to have poise in the battle, to have confidence. We can stand against the wiles of the devil, looking unto Jesus in the present, awaiting for his return when we know we'll be glorified and we'll be with him in heaven. So we don't have to face our adversary, the devil, with knees knocking, scared to death that we're gonna lose. We should face our adversary in trust and confidence in God that gives great hope of our eternal salvation. Our eternal security is 100% the work of God. He does it all. He makes our salvation secure. But assurance, that can come and go. That's our responsibility, to maintain our own assurance of salvation and not to allow doubt in our mind, not to allow our failures the devil will use that failure to put a lie in our head that, well, the Lord's going to reject you. If you did that, you're never going to make it to heaven. It's a lie. And we need that boldness, we need that confidence, we need that assurance. If God is on our side, nothing, nobody, no man or angel can change that. And if God has justified us, who's going to condemn us? And if Christ died for us and paid for all our sins, who could condemn us? Paul says, nay, in all these things ye are more than conquerors. It's settled. The future tense of our salvation is settled once and for all. Christ is our victory. There is absolutely no possible way that we're going to lose the war, because that was already settled 2,000-something years ago on the cross, where Christ paid for all of our sins, where Christ triumphed over Satan and all the powers of darkness, defeating them totally and eternally. They're just awaiting the day when they'll be cast into the lake of fire as the kingdom begins. Our faith has overcome the world. And we are more than conquerors in Christ. And the helmet of salvation speaks about the hope, the confidence, the assurance that we have that as we face today's battle, we know the outcome. And we need that security. We need that sense of assurance. And so if we're going to be engaged, we need to know the outcome. Have you ever watched a playoff game after the fact? When the Celtics were on their roar back in the 80s, I watched every single game. I would stay up till 1 o'clock. I never missed one of their games. Watch it from start to finish. And many of them with the Lakers were nail biters. You know, you're standing up, you're nervous, you're wondering who's going to win. But then there were times when I would rewatch it on a rerun. And it wasn't a nail biter anymore. I knew the outcome, so I wasn't worried about that. And this is what Paul is telling us, that hope that salvation brings. We know the outcome. We don't have to be worried. We don't have to be filled with anxiety and fear that we're going to fail, that we're never going to make it, that God's not going to accept me in the final. If you're born again, that's all settled. And all those attacks to our minds, to the contrary, are lies of the devil. He's a liar from the beginning. Now, we may lose a skirmish here and there, but we can be assured of the future outcome, that the war is over. And we are on the winning side. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for the victory that we ultimately have in Jesus Christ. And we pray that that assurance, that bright hope for tomorrow, will give us strength and enable us to stand with poise and courage and confidence and boldness against all the attacks that we face today, trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ and in an omnipotent God. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.